This year at Vacation Bible School, our church collectively studied the seven I Am statements of Jesus from the Gospel of John. Each of these statements made by our Lord points to His deity, as well as showing His love for us. Each statement shows how only Jesus saves, reveals, provides, gives life, and sustains us in our walk with Him. And we'd like to thank you for listening to this lesson. This lesson and more are available on our sermon podcast. For more information, please visit us online at northbryantbaptist.org.
All right, so we're on lesson two this evening. So you can go ahead and open your workbooks there. And you guys learned last night, you know, it's not, these aren't workbooks that we're going to go through and do true or false or fill in the blank type stuff. It's more for you to just make notes in and write things for you to think about. We'll go into it a little bit, but we'll have the same setup we had last night where I do a little bit more lecture to start with and we have a lot of discussion at the end. That doesn't mean you can't talk during the first part of the lesson. I do want to do a quick recap of our English lesson last night, though, because we're going to keep kind of using some of those terms throughout the week. So if you were here, you know, it'll be good for you. If you weren't, it'll be brand new. But when we're studying these I Am statements of Jesus this week, they're all technically metaphors, which it's a figurative language tool where you compare two things that don't seem very similar, and you don't use the word like or as. If you use the word like or as, it's called a simile. And if you remember that, you know, your English teachers in school would be proud of you. Our example to sort of learn this was Little Johnny is a tornado. That's not literal, right? Little Johnny's not actually high-speed swirling winds. And when we have a metaphor, we have these terms down here, we have these circles, and your workbook has a good, you know, illustration of this. The main subject is called the subject tenor. That would be Little Johnny. We're learning something about Little Johnny. The vehicle is the tornado. And where these circles overlap in this shaded area was called the ground. That's the overlap. That's where the comparison is made. And so the question with metaphors is, what's the overlap? How do I interpret this? And it's really the same as always interpreting the Bible. You use context to interpret it. So if we read a little bit more of the sentence here, or a little bit after, if we read, he leaves dirty dishes and toys everywhere he goes, well, that helps us understand what the overlap is. It's not that Little Johnny is fast. Tornadoes are fast. That's not what this is about. It's not that Little Johnny tears things up. Tornadoes tear things up. But the context tells us that he's messy. Tornadoes leave a mess behind, okay? So context always determines the ground. And that's the same when we look at the metaphors that Jesus used to teach us about himself. So let's look at lesson two and the second metaphor Jesus is going to use, very famous one, I am the light of the world. Maybe one of the most famous ones out of all of these. Our focus tonight is going to be Jesus reveals, and we'll talk quite a bit about that. How many of you have ever gotten up in the middle of the night to get a drink of water or something, and you stepped on a Lego? Or there was a, you know, a...
10,000 pounds of pressure.
Yeah, that's right. There's, I don't know, Hot Wheels cars or something in the, you know, on the floor. I don't know what it may be. Or you just stubbed your toe on the side of the bed. Why did you do that? Because it was dark, right? I mean, that's really simple. Say, no, because the kids needed to clean up their toys. Okay, that's fine. But if the light was on, you would have seen it. You would have avoided it, all right? Light is very important in our world because when things are dark, there are obstacles we don't see. We don't even see the path we're walking on. How can we expect to get to the destination that we're headed or that we're trying to get to if we can't even see? That's why when you walk into a room, what's the first thing you do? You turn on the light. I mean, it's such a habit you don't even think about it now. You just walk into the room, you turn on the light because you know you need that light to reveal things to you. Jesus is going to use that as an illustration for what he does for us. And so open your Bibles to John chapter 7. We're going to look in John chapter 8 mainly, but the way John writes his gospel, we actually have a really big context that we have to sort of place ourselves in here. We won't read as many verses as we did last night. But even though this metaphor doesn't happen until John 8, 12, we had to back up to John 7 to get the context of when Jesus said this. So if you look at chapter 7, John writes, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now look at verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. We're going to talk about what that means in a minute, but let's just read a few more verses. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. These are his actual half-siblings he's talking about here. Now look at verse 6. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. I will stop there. The main setting, even into John chapter 8, is what we read in verse 2 here, that it's the time for the Feast of Booths. Is that the way the ESV translates it there? Feast of Booths. You may have a translation that says one of a number of things. It could say the Feast of Tabernacles. It may say the Feast of Shelters. If you've ever heard of the term Sukkoth or Sukkoth, probably spelled like this, even in English, maybe only one K, depending on what you look at. It refers to this feast, okay? And the Feast of Booths is one of the seven feasts that God commanded the Israelites to observe after they left Egypt. And Leviticus details this. It's one of the seven. And these feasts are sort of separated into two parts of the year. They didn't have one a month. They're very concentrated on two parts of the year. They had several in the spring, in Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, some of those. And then in the fall, they had another group. And they're all they're packed together. And in the fall, Feast of Booths was one of them, or Feast of Tabernacles. It's the same feast, just different names. It happened during our months of September or October, okay, just depending on the calendar year. So think fall, okay? It's a fall feast, a fall festival. And this was one of the most enjoyable feasts for the Jews to keep, if we can say it like that. You think about Passover, one in the spring. It's a very weighty feast. You are killing a lamb. You are taking its blood and wiping it over your doorpost. Or then later when they got the temple, the priest would slay your lamb for you. That's tough, right? That's a very serious thing. Well, it's not that the Feast of Booths is not serious, but it was just joyful. It was a celebration. It was a time of rejoicing, and it was kind of fun. Because what they would do when they observed the Feast of Booths was they would take this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So Jews would come from all over Israel, and they would travel to Jerusalem, and they would pitch tents on the Mount of Olives. They would build booths, build little tabernacles for themselves and their families to stay in, little shelters. They weren't permanent. They're just, you know, some lean-tos. I'm going to pass these two pictures around here while I'm talking about this. Brother Ronnie and Miss Nancy in their neighborhood, behind their house, there's a Jewish family. I don't know if they're still there or not. And one year when they were celebrating the Feast of Booths, Brother Ronnie took some pictures of what they did in their backyard. And you can see in these pictures, they've got some just kind of branches laid over some things. So I want to pass these around and you guys can look at them. Just pass them around there. So the Jews would come to Jerusalem and they would set these makeshift shelters up on the Mount of Olives. This is like a Jewish church camp. I mean, they would come on the Mount of Olives and they'd camp out. The kids loved it. It was the funnest feast for the kids. I read a book one time that was written by a Messianic Jew. So he's a Jewish man, but he believes Jesus is the Messiah. And he talked about how he grew up in New York City. And this was by far his favorite feast because they got to camp out in the backyard. So he said, we had all the sounds of New York City, but it was kind of cool because we, you know, built our little tent in the backyard and kept the Feast of Booths. What these temporary shelters were designed to do for the Jews was to remind them that their ancestors, when they left Egypt, did not have permanent houses just yet. They wandered around in the wilderness. They moved around, right? Even the tabernacle, when they built it, it moved around, right? The tabernacle was not stationary. The temple was, but the tabernacle could be taken up and moved around. We learned that last year with Brother Doug's lessons. But even though they didn't have walled cities, even though they didn't have fences, even though they didn't have strong houses like we think of, were they protected? Did they still have leadership? God protected them even when they were vulnerable. God guided them and led them in the wilderness even when they were vulnerable. And one of the ways he did that, if you remember the story of the Israelites leaving Egypt, was if they were moving during the daytime, God was with them in a pillar of cloud. But at night, do you remember what it was? A pillar of what? Fire. It was a pillar of fire by night. So this is one of the greatest things that they did in the first century when they observed the Feast of Booths. On the Temple Mount, in one of the outermost courts, called the Court of the Women, they brought out several 75 feet tall lampstands and lit them during the feast. If you look over here at one of the posters on the wall, that's what the lampstand looked like. It's not a candlestick like we think of, you know, just one single wick, but it was what we would call a menorah, one of those Jewish candles. They were 75 feet tall. I can't even fathom how large that is. So you imagine camping out on the Mount of Olives. And y'all three have just seen this. You can look across the Kidron Valley to the Temple Mount. It's not that far. You can see straight across the valley. And the sun starts going down. And yet the flames of these menorahs are just blazing all night long. They did not extinguish these lampstands until the feast was over. And those lampstands and the fire was just like the temporary shelters were to remind them of their wanderings. The fire on the Temple Mount was to remind them of how God led them and guided them and protected them with the pillar of fire by night. So that was something they did on at the Feast of Booths. So see if I'm missing anything here. First of all, if you go to chapter 8 for just a moment, and you look at verse 20, and we'll come back to the metaphor. We're just kind of setting all the scene, though. John says in 8, verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Why that's important is because the treasury was in the court of the women, which is exactly the part of the temple where these lampstands were situated. Okay? So when Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, he is saying it right where these lampstands are. That's not just a random detail that John adds. Okay, so keep that in mind. So it's a very joyous time in Israel, a very joyful time. It's a celebratory time. They are they love this feast. It lasts for 7 days, and then they have an extra Sabbath day on the eighth day. So it lasts a week plus a day. And these lights are lit the whole week until the last day, then they extinguish them. And one final thing about this feast is that it's a feast that has high messianic expectations for the Jewish people. Every year when they celebrated the Feast of Booths, they were anticipating and hoping that this would be the year our Messiah reveals himself, and this will be the year that he guides us away from Rome, if we can say it that way, that he will rescue us from Rome. They want it, and it's just a fever pitch. But then the feast ends year after year, and you go home, and the Messiah has not revealed himself. But this year was a little bit different. So with all that background in mind, thanks, Brother Gil. Everybody get a chance to look at these pictures. Thank Brother Ronnie for those. Let's see, there was one more thing I wanted to mention. Look in chapter 7 again. It's important, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I could preach a whole sermon on that part, but the point is it's already the last day of the feast, okay? So they're extinguishing these lights. It's over, okay? Now, with all that in mind, look at John 8, 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We'll just stop there. All right, let's do our metaphor study for just a minute, and before we broaden this out, I am the light of the world. You remember from yesterday, this statement sort of serves double duty, right? The I am portion of these phrases points to Jesus' deity. They were also very emphatic in that he used an unnecessary pronoun. He could have used just one Greek word to say I am, but he said I am, I myself am. He was very emphatic, very forceful. And the reason this pointed to his deity was because it echoes back to the way God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush when Moses said, "Who sent?" You know, they're going to ask, who sent me? When I go back to Egypt to rescue the Israelites, what am I going to tell them your name is? God said, you tell them I am sent you. So this echoes back to that. The other side of the metaphor points to Jesus' relationship to us. It teaches us something that he does for us. Okay, and so in this one, last night he was the bread of life. Now he said, I am the light of the world. So let's do the English class just for a minute. What's the subject tenor? Jesus, good. It's easy, right? We joke at the seminary that if you don't know the answer, you either say Jesus or context. And you're going to get about 95% of the seminary questions right. Jesus or context? It's going to be one of those. What's the vehicle?
Context.
leave it to Brother Crook to me. What's the vehicle?
Light.
Good. Now we have to determine the overlap, right? Because there's a lot of things about light that don't necessarily teach us anything about Jesus, right? It has nothing to do with wattage or lumens or electricity. That's not the overlap here, right? We know that. Now there is. What happened to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Ooh, it got difficult all of a sudden, Brother Matt. He was transfigured, right? And he was actually shining. He was bright. He was glorious. Is that what this context is about, though? Remember, context determines the ground. In this context, it has nothing to do with Jesus' glory, so to speak. Okay? Notice what he says next. Keep it in context. Verse 12 again. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So, if you have light and you are following that path that it reveals, you're doing a good thing. You're walking down a good path. You're not in danger. You're not going to be lost. But if you walk in darkness, I'm speaking literally now of actual light and darkness, well, then you might stub your toe on that Lego. You might hit the corner of the bed. You might end up down a road you don't know where you're at, and you're lost because you didn't follow the path that was lit up. Well, now spiritually speaking, Jesus has revealed to us God. He has revealed to us the path to God. He has revealed to us what kind of life pleases God. He has revealed that to us. And if we will walk in that, if we won't walk in darkness, then we'll be pleasing God. We will have the light of life. It's about Jesus revealing something to us here. All right? Trying to decide how much to say here because I know we've got some discussion questions coming up. Well, we'll just have the discussion now. What does it mean to walk in darkness? To not have light? That's the BTC answer, right? I believe what it says. Yeah.
You're less than what you thought you could be.
Less than what you thought you could be.
Okay. I think living in sin.
Yeah, living in sin is the more literal way to say it. There's a lot of times in the New Testament where the word walk is used to describe your lifestyle. This is, again, if we think this is about turning on and off the light when we enter a room, and that's all it's teaching us, we're missing the point, just like the Jews last night did. They thought it was only about physical bread. No, this is much more than physical bread. This is much more than actual light and darkness. That's just the vehicle used to teach us about Jesus, okay? Walking in darkness means we're living in sin. It doesn't have to do with how you actually walk, whether you strut or you have a limp or you just walk straight up, or it's how your lifestyle is. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in some of our discussions. But even after we're saved, we mentioned this last night. It matters how you live, how you walk. If you walk in darkness even after you're saved, and we all know that that can happen. We all sin. But that when we do that, if and when we do that, we're not pleasing God. And that's what's going to sort of be the end of this whole metaphor. We'll get to it in a minute, is that if you follow Jesus, you're pleasing God. He reveals that path. All right. Jesus words this pretty strong here, like he did last night when he said, you will not walk in darkness. If you're following Jesus, it's not possible to walk in darkness. It's not possible. So what does that mean? You say, but yeah, but sometimes I walk in darkness. Sometimes I am living sinfully. It just means you're not following Jesus. It doesn't mean you're not saved. That's a different thing. But it just means at that moment, if you're living in sin, Jesus didn't lead you to that. He didn't guide you to that sinful activity. He's not the one that lit the path for that. So if we follow Jesus, we won't walk in darkness. We won't displease God. Jesus always pleased God. And he's going to say that here in a minute. We'll read a verse about it. Think about Jesus' life. If he's revealing to us the way we should live, the path we should follow, how did he live? Y'all can answer. I know it's the lecture portion of the day, but that's okay. Y'all can. What are some things that Jesus did that we know please God and that we should do in our lives?
Follow the Mosaic law.
He followed the law, right? He kept the commandments, right? God desires obedience, but not in a legalistic way. But he does want us to obey him.
He obeyed his parents.
He obeyed his parents. He was submissive to them, which goes back to that law again. What else?
He prayed.
He prayed. God wants us to pray. If Jesus prayed, my goodness, how often should we be praying?
He resisted the temptation of Satan.
He resisted the temptations, didn't he? Of Satan, specifically those in the wilderness, but He was a man who lived his life. If we think that was the only time that sin ever tempted him, I think we're mistaken. But he always resisted. He never gave in to that. So he teaches us that when you are tempted to sin, you resist it. What else?
He knew scripture. Loved others more than himself.
He loved others more than himself. Absolutely. We could keep going. All of those things we see in the life of Jesus, those are things that please God. Jesus has revealed that to us in a way that nobody else ever could, ever has. So, think about how incredible it would be to be on the Temple Mount that day. You were so excited that maybe this would be the year the Messiah would come and reveal himself and deliver you from Rome. And it's the last day of the feast and nothing's happened. And then here come the priests and they get their ladders out and they start extinguishing all these flames. And then here's this man from Nazareth that says, why are y'all so upset that these lights are going out? I am the light of the world. I am the one that can protect you, that can lead you, that can reveal the path to you. Cares about these candlesticks? I'm here. So let's look at verse 13 through 21. probably no surprise that they're going to misunderstand things. So the Pharisee said to him in verse 13, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." And these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Let's look at verse 21. Well, we can stop there. It's really interesting, these verses, to me, because they sort of expound on the idea of someone not knowing where they're going. If you don't know where you're going, you're in darkness. And so Jesus tells the Jews here, "I know where I'm from. I know where I'm going. You don't. You do not. You don't know me. You don't know my Father." If we keep the metaphor going a little bit, you are in darkness. You haven't let the one the Father sent reveal things to you. You're refusing to believe. Jesus knew exactly where he was headed. But if the Pharisees refused to believe, they wouldn't follow. Let's look at verse 21 through 29. There was a way they can change their destination, though. There's a way they can change this if they would just believe on him. Look at verse 21. So he said to them again, "I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself? Since he says, 'Where I'm going, you cannot come.'" He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." Notice verse 29. "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. All right, we'll stop there. Remember last night when we were talking about all the times in John's gospel where people misunderstood Jesus? Because he's talking up here in a spiritual level and they're way down here in the mud. Well, here's another one of those examples when he said, "Where I'm going, you can't come." And they said, "Well, I guess he's going to kill himself. We're not going to do that." And that also goes to a false Jewish belief about suicide that there's quite a few people in this world that believe too. Quite a few people in the world believe that if you commit suicide, you go to hell. And that's not true. If you don't believe in Jesus, you go to hell. Mm-hmm. Saved people can make the worst mistake just like lost people can. It doesn't make it right. Don't ever think about that in your life. It's not right. It's not what you want to do. It's wrong. But what did Jesus say yesterday about whoever eats him? Can't lose that. He said, "I will raise him up the last day." Okay? It's not in about what we do, our security. It's in what Jesus can do. But the Jewish belief was that if you commit suicide, you're going to hell. So they said, "Well, he must be killing himself. We're not going to do that." Because that would mean he would go to hell. And they didn't think they were going there anyway. So they've got this false misunderstanding of suicide. They have a misunderstanding of what Jesus is talking about anyway. And then down in verse 29, how much time we got? Down in verse 29, it's sort of the ribbon or the cherry on top, whatever, however you want to call it, of this metaphor about him being the light of the world and following him. He said, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Okay? So, this is really simple, but it's just one of those logical connections you've got to make. Since Jesus always pleased the Father, and he has told us that I am the light of the world, and if you follow me, you won't walk in darkness. So if you're following Jesus, what does that mean about your life? You're pleasing the Father. It's pleasing to God. But only if you're following Jesus. He's the one who has revealed what God desires. He's the only one who has to the fullest extent. So we've got about 10 more minutes, I think, before we have to stop.
I gotta check my schedule here.
Yeah. So we're doing good. So light is very valuable in this world, right? Because it reveals things, lets us see what's in front of us, whether it be obstacles, dangers, you know, whatever it is. But how pointless would light be, or at least I should say how pointless in your life would light be, is when you walked into the room, you turned the light on, and then you closed your eyes. Why would anybody do that? Why would you take a flashlight and shine it and then start walking backwards? It's revealing the path, but you still have to walk in it. Jesus has revealed the path that pleases God. Let's not close our eyes and not walk in it. There's still some obedience on our part, on our behalf. Boy, there's a lot we could say about the way Jesus has revealed things. Sunday sermon about him being the way and the truth and the life. You know, as the truth, Jesus has revealed more to God about us, more about God to us than anyone else ever could, because he is God. If you ever want to know, I wonder what God would do in a certain situation. I wonder what God would say to this person. I wonder what God would read the Gospels and see what Jesus did. Because he said, I always do the things pleasing to my Father. Jesus responded and reacted and acted like God because he is God. Jesus revealed God to us. He also revealed more about us because he exposed people's motives. We saw that last night. He exposes our sin. We don't want to be like roaches when the light shines, that we scurry up under the couches. When the light shines and reveals our sin, what should we do?
Fall on our knees.
Humble yourself and ask forgiveness. The light's a good thing, right? Revealing something's a good thing. But then you have to do something, right? Oh, there's a Lego there. I'm going to step over it. Or I'm going to step around it. I'm not just going to step right on it. I'm going to make a change when the light reveals something. Jesus has done that for us. And then finally, and this was sort of the, well, I have Jesus reveals here, but Jesus reveals the path that pleases God, even after salvation. I think last night's lesson and the way Jesus taught in that context was a little bit more about salvation. This is a little bit more about following him after salvation. I'm not saying there's no salvation, aspect in this metaphor whatsoever, but it's about following him. It's about how you're going to walk. I mean your lifestyle. So we're going to talk in just a minute. I'll go ahead and throw it out here. You can be thinking about it. We'll take our break, start about 5 minutes early on our break. If we follow Jesus, we're pleasing God in our lives. But we don't always do that. So What do we do? I want you to be thinking about this. Don't answer it just yet. What do we do when we walk in darkness, when we get those spiritually stubbed toes from time to time, even after we're saved and we believe in Jesus, but we just closed our eyes to the light, or we, you know, had the flashlight this way and walked the other way? What do we need to do about that? All right. What do we need to do? Be thinking about that. That's going to be one of the big discussion questions that we have, and we'll look in 1 John a little bit. Okay. Any questions about any of this, or any discussion real quick? We've got a minute or two left before we have to take our break. All right. Let's have a prayer. You can get up and stretch. You can get coffee, or they left the desserts in here with us. That's kind of dangerous. All right. Well, let's say a prayer, and then we'll take about a 10-minute break. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the way that he has revealed you, how he has revealed us, how he has revealed the path that pleases you. I pray that you will give us the humility and the courage to walk in the path that Jesus has paved for us, that we will follow him. And that we will be pleasing to you and one day hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, thank you for everyone who's here today. Just forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.